All right, we're going to be talking about adapting and living among the blood scum this morning. So, shall we pray? Lord, your word has a lot to say about what your people are to sort of adapt as a perspective and a posture as we make our way through the world, and you call us aliens or exiles. And so, Lord, would you help us understand more of what that means? Because if a lot of us were candid here this morning, we'd have to say, man, I struggle. I struggle at work where there's these various things going on. I struggle in the home. I struggle in my own personal life with the information that comes my way, and it wars against my soul at times. So speak to us through the scripture, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you. Hey, C.S. Lewis famously said, I just love this quote from him, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, then it's only the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So the title of our sermon today is Aliens. So no, we're not talking about coneheads. We're not talking about extraterrestrial, non-human beings. We're talking rather about what in biblical terms is, exiles, sojourners, people who have been displaced, and they find themselves in a foreign place, a place where they don't ultimately belong. And so, in keeping with kind of our throwback theme this month, I've got a quote from a Michael W. Smith song from 1990 in which he's saying this. And if it sounds familiar, just start singing. "I'm looking for a reason, roaming through the night to find my place in this world. Anybody? Is it coming to you? Is it coming to you? My place in this world. Not a lot to lean on. I need your light." I don't even know how it goes. "My place in this world." My place in this world. That describes pretty well the plight of the Christian, the follower of Jesus. What's my place in this world? And so Jesus said of his followers, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's John 17:16. So if we're not of the world, then what is our place here? We're here. We're in it. So how do we navigate through, conduct ourselves in it if we're not of it? Can we even figure that out? Do we live on top of a 50-foot pole like Simeon the Stylite we talked about last week? Do we just wear, Christian t-shirts and put bumper stickers on our cars and that makes us separate? I don't see any of the men wearing, I put the stud back in Bible study shirts this morning. Chicken. So the answer is yes, we can figure it out, at least in certain measure, because Jesus tells us how we gain an understanding of how we're to navigate as his followers in this world. John, the next verse, John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them," these ones who are not of the world, "sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So set them apart unto you for your purposes while they're in the world. And the way that we're going to do that is through the word of God. The word of God is the truth. It's the true narrative about who we are, about what life is. And so our text this morning is very, very helpful. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Sojourners, we're being called sojourners and exiles. People who are traveling through a place that we don't belong to a place that we do belong. So right away, that helps frame my life a certain way. It puts me on a trajectory, a path. And so it's crucial for us to see ourselves like that. It's part of a meta-narrative, the meta-narrative of the Bible. A meta-narrative, also called a grand narrative, is basically an overarching story or storyline that gives context and meaning and purpose to all of life. A meta-narrative is a big picture or an all-encompassing theme that unites all the smaller themes. So for instance, in building a house, there's lots of workers who are involved in the building of this house. There's the plumbers and the sheetrockers and the electrical guys. I guess they call those electricians. The roofers. But all these contractors are working together in their particular area towards the same thing, which is completing this house. The meta-narrative is the blueprint, but everybody's, you know, working within that grand narrative. So the blueprint is the big picture, the meta-narrative, that gives the meaning to the contractor's work. And so the plumber isn't just fitting pipes that go nowhere, right? It's according to the meta-narrative. So there's plenty of ideas out there, philosophies about what the meta-narrative is. Second service, man, telling you. We have some people, worship team out sick, so I'm the only one with a vocal mic, so it could go bad for us this second service, I'm just saying. But scientific humanism or materialism, scientific materialism is one of the prominent philosophies that tries to explain life to us. And basically what that meta-narrative says is that the universe and all of life in it is only material. And so there is technically no such thing as immaterial anything, because what we may call immaterial cannot exist apart from material. And so there is no soul or no spirit or no consciousness, because consciousness is just brain. It's just brain synapses firing off, according to this philosophy. And so life is really ultimately meaningless. And so all humans are really just sacks of meat that are held together by calcium sticks that are encased in a thin casing. That's gross. But that's where that narrative leads us. The Bible is God's narrative of reality. And so the Word of God, Jesus said, sanctifies us. It informs our understandings of the nature of life and humanity and eschatology, the future, and on and on. So I'm going to give us three things to consider this morning from the Bible concerning our place in this world. So the first one, we need to plow on just for a few minutes here, and that's the narrative of the exile. So this is important. When we look into the Bible, we're looking into a mirror. And so when we look into the mirror, we're going to see in the mirror an exile. So beloved, our text, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and travelers and those who are in a place where they're disoriented. We belong one place, but we're in another. Exile is a place that's not home. It's not home. It's a place of difficulty and disorientation. It's where the Israelites found themselves when they were taken captive to Babylon. You remember that story? They were far from home, and so they began to ask, at least in, you know, ensuing generations, how did we get here? What are we doing here? And is there a way back home? Because this is not home. And the whole story of the Bible, at least in certain measure, is designed to address those questions for humanity. How did we get here? What are we doing here? And we're displaced. We're disoriented. It's difficult here. And so there's a place, there's home somewhere. Now you go, is that overstating it a little bit, the whole Bible? Well, think with me here. You go all the way back to the garden, to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they are living where? They are living in a garden paradise, right? Beautiful, they're walking with God, talking with God, and God gives them one negative command, Right? He says you can eat of any of the trees except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? So they ate of it. And what happened? They were kicked out of the garden. They went into exile. Right from the get-go, exile becomes part of the story. And that story echoes forward into Israel's story. Israel was given a promised land, right? And they would be able to stay in that promised land as long as they essentially obeyed, you know, one command, one overarching condition. Just be faithful to the terms of your covenant with God. That's all you have to do. But were they faithful? No, they weren't. And what happened? They went into exile. So, Adam and Eve's exile from the garden paradise led them to build, well, humanity eventually built a city coming out of that, right? In Genesis 11, what was that tower called? The Tower of Babel, Babylon. Where was Israel taken captive to by Nebuchadnezzar? To Babylon. The place of exile. So in a very real sense, a spiritual sense, this world is Babylon. We are, in a sense, in exile in Babylon. So the Bible uses exile, Babylon, as the descriptor, not only of God's people, but of all people. It, you know, in a certain way, I'll explain that in a moment. But the world is Babylon, where humans long for paradise. They know there's stuff wrong here. They know this can't be it. And so there's a certain sense of that, and we're longing for home, but we're trapped, and we repeat the same patterns of corruption and sin and self-centeredness, all in an effort to try and create paradise, create a sense of this has to be it. We look for created things to do for us what only our Creator can do. So we're left with an emptiness and an ache that just can't be satisfied by Babylon. So it's a feeling, you know, of alienation and loneliness and longing. That just, we just know there's something more. So you may be doing great in Babylon. You know what I'm saying? You may be killing it. You may have like total money, all the money that you ever need, but there's broken relationships in your life. You may be doing great financially, but you now have cancer and you know you're going to die soon. It's a world where we are both victims and we are perpetrators. Now, we'll amplify the victim part. We'll deny the perpetrator part. Because we don't like that. But Israel's scriptures, the Old Testament, predicted that God would one day send someone, a king, who would rescue us from this Babylon. And so after a number of generations passed from the Israelite exile, Jesus of Nazareth shows up. He announces the reality of a kingdom, a home, a true home that all humanity has been ultimately longing for, whether they knew it or not. And so faith in him would illuminate this path home. And it would be a path of humility and love, and we'll see in a little bit, and forgiveness. And as people began to believe in him and follow him, they realized that the real return from exile had begun. They were on their way. And so they began to say things and refer to themselves as sojourners, travelers. They began to call themselves citizens of heaven. So in one sense, all people on planet Earth are exiles. The difference between those who know Jesus and those who don't is that those who know Jesus know that they're on their way home. We know where we're going. Now, this begs some questions, and that brings us to number two. But how do we interact with Babylon? Should we be anti-Babylon? should we revolt against Babylon? Should we assimilate and do what all the Babylonians do? You know, how do we navigate on our journey home? Well, number two, the objective of this exile. So the Lord gave some fascinating instructions to Israel in their exile that have application for us in ours. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, God spoke. And remember now that God's people Israel living in Babylon, they would be a minority people living in a foreign land with a foreign culture and language, where foreign gods were worshipped. And some people from Israel chose to resist and revolt. They just, you know, came against this wicked country that took them captive from their own homeland. Others adopted the Babylonian way of life and accepted even the Babylonian religion and gods. Think about it. What would you do? If an invading army came to the United States, say Mexico got fired up and came and invaded the United States, and they took us captive and brought us back to Mexico, what would be your posture, your attitude toward Mexico while living there as an exile? Mine wouldn't be very good. I would like litter every time I got a chance to. I would curse my captors as soon as they were outside of earshot, probably. Immersing and accepting, or resisting and revolting. Those are the two obvious choices. But there's a third way. And this is what God says through Jeremiah. Is he presents a third way to navigate as an exile. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here it is. Here's what you do while you're living in that other country that's taken you captive. Build homes and live in them. Build homes. Why don't you build some nice houses? Live in those houses. Really? Surprising. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. This is how I want you to live while you're in exile, while you're in a place that's not home. It's a disorienting place, a place that has challenges and difficulty to it. You're not to resist and revolt. You're not to immerse and accept. There's this third way. Yes, build homes, plant gardens, marry and have children. And when your kids grow up, encourage them to get married and have children. Multiply. Don't decrease. I know there's a tendency to think, man, this isn't a great situation to bring kids into. You hear that a lot today, don't you? And so young people are going, I don't know if I should have kids in this Babylon. God says through Jeremiah, have kids. Be fruitful. Multiply. I know there's lots of gloom and doom in our world right now. But listen, young people, if you're married, get to work. And perhaps most surprisingly of all, verse Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Seek the welfare of the city and for the country by extension. This is surprising. Seek its good. Now, what does that look like? Okay, so that's a big general concept, and it's helpful. But what does that look like in real life? Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that kind of centers on that, of what it looks like to live as an exile in a foreign land, and that's the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken captive in the first raid by Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel was of a royal heritage, him and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were taken in the first raid and brought to Babylon to serve in the court, in the high court of Babylon. So they worked in the government of Babylon, the very nation and city that took them away from their homeland. They're now working in the government. And so you would imagine, at least I would imagine, that, okay, if that's me, I might take the opportunity to take the number one guy out if I got the chance. But Daniel didn't do that. Daniel and his friends took Jeremiah's advice, God's advice through Jeremiah. They took Babylonian names. They were educated in Babylonian educational system. They dressed in Babylonian clothing style. They sought for Babylon's welfare. Now that begins to sound to our evangelical ears, that kind of sounds like compromise. That sounds like kind of being in the world and kind of being of it. Especially if you come out of a generation or two ago where, you know, being of the world was you played cards and got tattoos and, you know, kind of sounds like being in and out of it, dressing the dress, taking the names. Well, in fact, the story focuses on a couple of key instances where their loyalty to the true and living God came front and center. And this is what we want to dial in here this morning. In Daniel chapter 3, here's what this looks like. Us exiles living in this Babylon. In Daniel 3, there's a scene where Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the world at that point, has a large statue erected out in the plains of Dura. And then on the day of dedication of the statue, which is a statue of him, he demands that all people, it's a law, writes it into law, that on that day, the day of dedication, the band kicks in, and as soon as the first note, the first chord is struck, everybody is to bow down in homage, in worship, to Nebuchadnezzar via the statue. So the day of dedication comes, and thousands of people of Babylon are there, and the Babylonian beatles hit their first chord, and everybody bows down. But there's three guys standing up tall and straight amongst all those thousands of people. Head held high. Daniel's three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow. They stayed loyal to their God. So they didn't interpret dressing in Babylonian garb as being disloyal to God. They didn't interpret interacting with Babylonian culture in certain ways as being disloyal to God. They interpreted bowing to a statue as being disloyal to God. And they said, nope, won't do it. Won't do it. So they disobeyed the government purposefully, intentionally. Nebuchadnezzar confronted them, Daniel 3:14. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? You shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered. They said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So, you know, our God, listen, understand, he's totally able to deliver us from this. But if he doesn't, there's some things that are more important than life. You knew that, right? There's things that are more important than life itself. And that's one of them. I will die, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saying, before I bow before your gods. Go ahead and kill me. Well, they drew a line. It required them to have to criticize the government and its policies. They did it nonviolently, and God did vindicate them. They stayed loyal to their God. They stood up to the earthly government, all the while seeking the welfare of Babylon. They never stopped seeking the welfare of Babylon. In another vignette out of Daniel, you have a law being passed by a new administration. The Medes and the Persians overtook Babylon. And King Darius was in charge now. And King Darius signed into law a month dedicated to prayer to him. So the law basically said, you shall not pray to any other god but me for this 30-day period. And so the Bible says in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, when it was ratified into law, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. So that if you know the story of Daniel, you know he was very faithful to pray. And so he goes to his second story where windows are open. It faces Jerusalem where he can, you know, point himself towards a torn down temple. But he points himself in that way, the place of God's localized presence. And he prayed openly with the windows open. People could see him. People knew Daniel prays. He does it every day, 5 times a day in that window. As soon as the law was passed, he goes up to that second story and he prays. Some guys see him, guys who actually set Daniel up for the fall. They see him, tell on him, and he's brought before Darius. Now, Darius, turns out, loved Daniel, but was bound by the law that he had passed. And it says in Daniel 6:14, then the king, King Darius, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. Now, it tells us something, right, about Daniel. Darius was like, oh, man, that Daniel guy, he's such a thorn in my side. Like, I hate that guy. You know, he wears his faith on his sleeve, and he just bugs me all the time. No, Darius loved Daniel, loved him, and was upset and in distress that Daniel had to face the consequences for breaking the law that he had passed. Well, you know the story. The end result was Daniel got a great night's sleep on some very furry pillows. Listen, this is the way of the exile. Working for the well-being of our city and our country while staying loyal to our God, which may call for civil disobedience from time to time. Well, 1 Peter 3:14, Peter speaks to this issue and he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. So that's encouraging, right? If things turn south and we're in trouble for simply staying loyal to our God, don't fear, listen, it's going to be okay. But now watch this. in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, sanctify him, some of your translations say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Because they will. They're going to see you and your faith, your courage, your convictions, and they're going, man, what is it with you? And here's how you answer. Do it with gentleness and respect. That describes our discourse on Facebook and Twitter, doesn't it? Gentleness and respect. Ouch. It should be. The Christian should be courageous enough, confident enough in the Lord, that he or she doesn't need to resort to the world's tactics to engage. Gentleness and respect. Speech seasoned with grace, always. Well, as exiles on our way to our true home, we should be characterized by grace and gentleness and respect. Not putting aside courage and strength and conviction. Don't bow, don't do it, ever. Lose your life if you need to. Well, lastly, number three this morning is I want you to notice the confidence of the exile, the confidence. Now, you can expect that living in this Babylon as an exile journeying home, that you can expect certain things. Life isn't always going to be fair here, right? It just isn't. And there's going to be trouble. You will suffer. Jesus promised it. John 16, 33. In this world, in this Babylon, you shall have trouble. You will suffer. That's a promise that is as good as any other promise of God. We don't put it on our coffee cups and our bumper stickers. We don't have it on our promise cards. We should. I was thinking about it. I told my wife about this. I told Pam, honey, you know what we should do? We should make some coffee cups that have all the verses that nobody ever puts on their coffee cup. Everybody puts Jeremiah 29, 11. I know my thoughts towards you, plans to prosper you and so on. Everybody has that one. But how about in the world you have trouble? Like I need that in the morning, right? When I wake up. Yeah, there it is. John 15, 19, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I'm ready for the day right now. The truth is, life won't be easy for the exile. Won't be easy for anyone in life, right? Everybody suffers, not just Christians. But sometimes justice never comes in this world. You realize that? People get away with stuff. And they never face the consequences in this life. It's perplexing. But how the exile, the Christian, deals with injustice, it ought to set us apart from those who don't know the Lord. Well, here's why. Here's why. We could show this in a number of different ways, but here's a great one. Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Wow. That's huge. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Boy, that's heavy. So first of all, notice the all-encompassing commands here. Never avenge yourself. Not like, I got a couple of instances where you can go ahead and go for it. No, never. And God says, mine. This is mine. Completely mine. And you get the sense of, like, don't touch this. You know, like when your little son or daughter, they got the gift, and they're super jealous over that gift, and their little brother or sister goes and grabs, mine, don't touch this. Okay, God is jealous over this. Now, why is that? Some of you have been terribly wronged in this life, and the person or the people who wronged you, they never apologized to you, and they never did anything to make things right. And the great hindrance to you of being free, because there's a tape that goes on and you replay this thing. Whenever their name comes up, the emotions flood in and you're like, and you don't get free from this. And it plagues you, it hinders you. And because you can't let it go, because certainly the fabric of the universe would unravel if people can just get away with this horrible stuff and never pay for it. I mean, that can't be okay. And we feel like, man, if I let that go, then I'm admitting that justice won't be done. Things will never be made right. Listen, laying down the burden of anger and bitterness and the practice of going over it over and over again in your mind, it does not mean that there was no great wrong done against you, okay? It's not minimizing what was done to you. It does not mean there is no justice. And it does not mean that you will not be vindicated. And it certainly does not mean they got away with it. It simply means that when you lay down the burden of vengeance as an exile in this world who follows Jesus, you know about the cross, you know the story. When you lay down the burden of vengeance, God will pick it up. Says, let me take it. It's mine. There is vengeance. There is justice. All things will be set right. Either that person or those people will pay for what they did to you and all their other sin in hell. Hell's a very real thing, folks. It's biblical. It's real. Or that person will turn their life over to Jesus Christ. And that debt against you will be satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus will have paid the price. All wrongs will be punished, every single one. In God's universe, forgiveness does not mean that some crimes receive no punishment. It just means that some crimes are punished in the suffering of a substitute. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So, Lord, how many times should I forgive this person? Seven? Peter thought he was just being all crazy when he said seven. Because the rabbis taught three. Max three. And what did Jesus say? 70 times. Forgiveness is the way of life for the exile. Because we understand the cross. And so we love our enemies. We want the best for those who treat us poorly. Let's pray. Lord, your word helps us so much to sort out, clarify some things. And because, Lord, you know, we deal with this kind of stuff. We get ticked off and upset at people and when we get wronged. And so help us, Lord, to learn how to process real life as an exile here through the gospel and embracing our identity as sons and daughters of God who are currently living in exile on Babylon, journeying home, where one day we're gonna shed our mortal bodies and put on immortality and glory. There'd be no more suffering and pain and all the exile stuff. So, Lord, for victims here this morning and for victimizers, and honestly, Lord, if we're honest, we're both to one degree or another. Certainly, we have probably spoken a harsh word at least, perhaps gossiped, lied, mischaracterized, and maybe worse. But Lord, thank you for the cross where all of our iniquity was laid upon him, Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to take our cues from Scripture. Jesus, even as you prayed, sanctify them by your word is truth. The true narrative about life. So Lord, you know each and every one of us in here, our unique situations and challenges. Lord, some of us need to repent this morning for fighting fleshy battles and for getting into a beef with someone, for getting on social media and getting into a political fight in the name of righteousness. But there was no gentleness or respect to be found. So God, we're sorry for dragging your name through the mud. Help us to walk in the Spirit, Lord, that we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Lord, for those who are maybe just thinking philosophically about life and what is life about, and maybe they haven't come to the place where they put their faith in Christ, but this morning you've grabbed them and their attention. And that there's something about the name of Jesus and the truth about Jesus that's just, it's ringing true in the hearts of some this morning that have been trying to make sense out of life in this Babylon. And so, Lord, for those, we pray, those of us who are yours, we pray for them that they would come to know Jesus today in a life-changing way. So with our heads bowed this morning, I want to invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who though he was God, the Son in eternity past, at a certain point, 2,000 or so years ago, he became human. God became human. He came from heaven, ultimately to show us the way home. Yes, there really is a place where there is no death, where there is no heartache and hatred and murder and rape and lies and poverty and on and on and on. There really is a place. And Jesus came to show us a way to that kingdom. Faith in him, that's how you get on the path. So if you're ready to put your faith in him, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to raise your hand right now if that's you. And if you're watching via live stream this morning, you just respond. Listen, God sees your response, and you can raise your hand or not. But just respond however you might, and God bless you. And anyone else here in the auditorium, raise your hand before we pray. Are you ready to give your life to Jesus, to trust in him? Now is your time. Now is your moment. All right. God bless you over here on the side as well. Anybody else? Okay. God bless you guys. If you raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. I thank you that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. Now come into my heart. Wash away my sin and be my Lord and Savior. So help me to live for you. Help me to grow in you. Help me to learn of you. My life is yours. And I thank you that I now have eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen.